Okay, grab your Bible. Simon's going to come up. We're back in Philippians chapter 1, and we're reading again a couple of verses that we read the first time around. So chapter 1, and picking it up from verse 27. Just a few verses here. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
We shall never surrender.
Great words, hey? Great words from a great leader. I've got a book at home that's called Speeches That Changed the History of the World, and that is one of them. And I can't claim to have any real knowledge at all of what it would be like to have lived in the Blitz as homes exploding all around you and the very real threat that your nation was about to be overrun. And at the point the speech is given, it seems certainly that the history of the world, the history of Britain, was on a knife edge. And you get these stirring words to a nation that's under threat. And Philippians 1 is like that for us. Philippians 1 is like that to us. These are stirring words designed to inspire people who are under threat. And we may not be under threat in the same kind of the way as the British were during the Blitz. But as Dave spoke before the break, it is clear that for us, we have to actually get used to and we have to adapt to the reality that as Christians in Australia, increasingly, we are going to be people under threat. A friend of mine who is a church leader in Lebanon, I met with him earlier this year, and we were talking about, he was in Australia, and we were talking about threats. So in his hometown on the Lebanese-Syrian border, suicide bombers have killed dozens of people this year within church buildings. Okay, so it's a particular threat that suicide bombers will go into a church building during a service. It's happening in his hometown. Christians are under that much threat. When I spoke to him, he said, "Do you know what I pray for, Simon? I pray for you Australian Christians, because you're about to be under threat and you've got no idea what's coming. You've had generations of never having to think about it." And I think he's right. And I think that's why us paying attention to Philippians 1 is so important. Paul here is giving us something of a pep talk, a briefing, a battle charge, every bit as stirring as Winston Churchill's, but with one key difference. The outcome of this battle is already known. But we are waiting for the building to collapse, aren't we? We're living in that in-between time when the victory, although is absolutely assured, is not part of our living experience. And so we need to negotiate these times well. That's what this passage is about. It answers the question of how we should live here and now in the perspective of eternity. So let me pray as we come to look at it together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word gives us confidence, not only that we know the future, but that because we know it, we can live on the winning side now. We thank you, Father, that we can live in glory even in the midst of the chaos around us. Lord, sometimes it feels that we are under pressure and under threat, and we are, but we pray that you'd help us to keep a right perspective on these things and to live in the light of a sure and certain hope of glory with you forever. And so we pray that you'd give us Again, open ears and soft hearts to hear and obey your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Philippians 1:27, whatever happens, that if you have another version of the Bible, the ESV or something like that, it just says only. What it's saying there is, whatever the circumstances are, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, whatever happens next, whatever is going on, think of anything at all, here is a relevant word for you. So if you're rich and successful and life is tremendous, here's a word. If you are poor and struggling and you feel like you're just one loss after the other, here is a word for you. Are you honored by your community? Here's a good word. Are you despised by the people around you? Here's a good word for you. Whatever happens, this is something all of us need to understand. What is it? Well, there are clues within Philippians that the circumstances Paul expects people to find themselves in are going to be hard, are going to be difficult. So if you look at verses 30 and 31 at the end there, he expects that they're going to be suffering and struggling. So whatever circumstances you're in now, here is an expectation that you ought to have. He was struggling himself, just mentioned before the break, that he's in prison, he's suffering. People are trying to make his life as difficult and uncomfortable for him as they can. That's true. And he expects that he's sharing that experience in fellowship with the Philippians that he's writing to as well. And the suffering that he thinks they will go through, Paul describes as a gift of grace. Do you see that? For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, or for the sake of Christ, to suffer. Suffering as a gracious gift. Suffering is something to be treasured and welcomed. Is that how you find it? Is that how you react? Do you know this old ditty? I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she, but oh, the things I learned when sorrow walked with me. I don't know if you've heard the ditty, but you know it's true, don't you? We learn far more in the circumstances we would never have invited on ourselves when life is truly difficult. I think it's true that sometimes God needs to lay us flat on our backs in order to get us to look up at Him. What did C.S. Lewis say? Suffering is the megaphone of God. Earlier we saw how Paul was convinced that all the terrible things that were happening for him were happening in order to fit him for heaven. And because of that reality, he says, I can rejoice in the suffering. I know where it's leading me to. I want to go there. So as much as I may not want these circumstances, because of where it's taking me, I will rejoice even in the midst of it now. Regardless of the circumstances, Paul says, regardless, what are we to do? Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's actually a bit of a limp translation. What he's literally saying is, walk as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. Walk as a citizen, or live as a citizen. He's going to pick up this image of being a citizen again in chapter 3, verse 20, which we won't get to this weekend, but you can read ahead, it's all good. Chapter 3, verse 20, he writes about our citizenship being in heaven. And here, as Paul gives instructions for life to the Philippians, he says, walk as a citizen of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Margie and I, when we were in Namibia, were not citizens of Namibia. When we went to Home Affairs, where you have to go for any dealings with the government, we had to go up to the counter labelled aliens. That was good fun for the first couple of times, okay? It felt like a promotion of some kind. But after a while, going to the aliens counter, the novelty really wears off. Okay, aliens are not treated like citizens. Now, I don't know if you've thought about your citizenship of Australia. Most of us don't think about it too much at all. We just kind of take it for granted. It's something. If you're a citizen, that's good. If you're not a citizen, you think about it a lot more. If you're not a citizen, you're struggling with immigration to stay in Australia, then citizenship you think about. Well, Paul was writing to the Philippians, and the Philippians had a particular interest in citizenship. See, Philippi was a Roman colony. Not every city, not every town within the empire was a colony. If you were a citizen of this place, if you lived in Philippi, you became a citizen of the empire. Now, that gave you all kinds of rights and privileges that other people didn't get. So you might remember in Acts the whole kerfuffle that arises when they realize that Paul is a citizen because he was born in Tarsus. Okay? Now, you can't whip and beat up citizens. You can't crucify citizens. You have to deal with citizens properly, and that was the problem there, because there are so many privileges attached with being a citizen. It's a different status. Now, if you're from Philippi, kind of puff up your chest, you walk around, I'm a citizen of the empire. How great is that? Well, Paul's not saying that at all, is he? He says, walk as a citizen, not of the Roman Empire, but of the kingdom of God. Walk as a citizen of heaven. Live now here as if you know you belong there. That's what he's saying. Live with that reality running around in your mind. So the instruction is don't live like a Roman. Live like a Christian. Live like one who belongs in heaven. Live like a child of the King. Live like a citizen of heaven. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel, he says. And so from now on, I think everything that happens in Paul's letter from here on is describing what it means to live as a citizen of heaven. And we're tomorrow going to be looking at chapter 2, and we'll see a couple of implications for living as a citizen of heaven. But if we rolled into chapter 3 and into chapter 4, you'll see the same thing. All of these instructions about how you live is because of the reality that if you belong to Jesus, you belong in heaven. You have a status. You have a citizenship that goes beyond what you see and touch here. And you are to live worthy of that. That's the heart of Christian ethics. Paul gives this instruction expecting that it's going to have some visible and immediate effects. So the second half of verse 27. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. When I used to work in the police on night shift, and I quite liked night shift was very relaxed. If there was not much going on night shift, you'd find a quiet place under a desk somewhere, catch up on some sleep. Or you'd take in a good book, read a book, or you could do all kinds of things. There are all sorts of things you do on a night shift where nothing else is happening. But if the phone rang on night shift, if the phone rang and the person on the other end of the phone said, the eagle is coming into land, I don't know why we bothered saying anything like that. What it actually meant was there's a police inspector on his way to your station. We have eagles on the thing. There's a police inspector. The flurry of activity that would follow that phone call as the people who are playing cards kind of put the cards away and got out the boot polish and kind of started spit polishing their boots, and all the people who were asleep kind of dusted off and tried to get the hair back in place, so that by the time the inspector arrived, everything looked shipshape and professional. Now, I know that doesn't happen anymore. These were the old days. Well, you go to the police station now, there'll be a picture of professionalism, I'm sure. But what we used to do was we used to only behave like that when we thought we were being watched. And what Paul's writing here is, in your conduct as a Christian, you must not be like that. I want you to live like that whether you think I'm coming or not. I want you to live like that whether you think anybody is watching or not. I want you to live like that whether you're at the pub or at work or at the football and not just when you're at church. I want you to live like that regardless of the circumstances. Then, when I come, that's exactly how I'll find you. I wonder if you've ever thought about what it will be like when Jesus returns and what he might catch you in the middle of. Live in the light of Jesus' return at any moment. Just be in the habit of that. Then when he comes, you'll just rejoice. That's what he's saying. He wants this truth to have a kind of a lasting effect from the inside out. And he said there's at least three elements to the truth of what it'll mean to live for the kingdom. The three elements that he points out here is that you'll be standing firm in one spirit, that you'll be contending side by side for the faith of the gospel, and that you will not be afraid of your enemies. And I want to dance through those three elements. But I think within those three elements, there's two concerns that are interweaved in all three. The two concerns is one's for faithfulness and the other one is for unity. And there's enough clues in the rest of the letter here to see that faithfulness and unity were real issues for the Philippian church, but frankly, they're real issues for every church. Faithfulness and unity. Paul gives instructions then to live a life manner worthy of the gospel, and I think what he sees is that if individuals take that on, the corporate unity of the church, the faithfulness of the church, the perseverance that he's looking for will be taken care of as well. So let's just go through those three elements, those three things. Firstly, to stand firm in one spirit. I think that tells us two things about the kind of unity that Paul is looking for, true Christian unity. Firstly, it's achieved by standing firm, not by moving together. And secondly, it's unity in the Spirit, which I'm sure here should be a capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not some communal kind of good feeling Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. They're both important points to make because so often in our thinking about church unity, we get them both the other way around. For Paul, standing firm was his shorthand way of talking about not moving away from the gospel. To stand firm in the gospel. It's entirely possible, and it's unfortunately common, for churches to focus on a unity where we all just move together. So we keep looking at one another, and as long as I look at you and you look at me and we kind of look a bit the same and we're moving together, then we call that unity. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying unity is standing firm. And the second thing is that it's unity in the Spirit. It's not unity between us, but it's actually a unity where we are drawn together by the Spirit of God, under the Spirit of God, not in our own invented spirit. So this is the difference, I think. If you could imagine, let's imagine Jesus is where the whiteboard, where the screen is up there, And Tim and I want to be united. So we could look at one another and we could draw closer to one another and we could say, we've got unity. Okay. So I could keep looking at you and we've got unity. We're together. Okay. And we could even decide to move together. So the two of us could walk up to the back and walk out. We could just walk to the car park, go get a drink or something, I suppose. We could go, we'd be united, yeah? But it has nothing to do with Christian unity. So the way to be united Christianly is, so Tim and I might start apart. If we both walk toward God, If we both focus on the Lord Jesus, we both want to exalt him. If we're united in the Spirit, we're united in God, the closer both of us get to God, the closer we are together with one another as well. So I think church unity is actually a product of standing firm in the gospel. It's not something we generate by looking at one another. Do you see how different it is from the way we generally talk about unity? And I think that's critical to understanding what's going on in Philippians here and again in chapter 2 that we'll look at tomorrow morning. Unity is not achieved by avoiding talking about the things that we think are going to bring some dispute between us. If we're avoiding talking about it, we're already not united, aren't we? Okay. So by choosing not to walk closer in that issue, we're actually choosing to stay separated. What's the most severe form of punishment, of discipline, that one Christian is allowed to inflict on another? For the most heinous thing, what's the biggest thing we can do?
Isolation,
that's right. Excommunication, to stop communicating, to separate from one another. Okay? Under the most extreme circumstances, that's what I wonder, have you ever done that with another Christian person? If you've done that, it's the kind of thing that could only ever happen after agonizing prayer. After every other possible alternative had been exhausted, after it was determined by the elders, by the wisest, most godly people you could find around you that this was the thing you had to do, after we reached the conclusion that eternal destinies are at stake, that's when it happens, isn't it? That's when we choose to separate from one another. Is that right? Is that what it was like for you? I've got to say, and I know this would never be true of any of us, but what can I say? I have a friend, other people I know, in other churches, people have stopped talking to one another over issues slightly less serious than that. People have stopped talking to one another because they chose to take offense at something the other person said or didn't say, did or didn't do. Because they chose to take offense because of an impression that they had, even if they might never have had the chance to actually check it out. And often when that happens, even if the reasons are trivial, and I know of a particular church I did some work in years ago, where two groups in the church literally separated because they had a dispute about what colour they should paint the kitchen hall, the hall kitchen. And I came along about 20 years after that dispute had happened, and there were two women's groups in the church. And that was the heart of the difference. But they would not talk to one another. This was not a big church. How is that possible? So, yeah. See, clearly white would have been the best colour. I would have had a third women's group gathering around me. Because what happens is, when you have a dispute like that, I start to gather my friends, and then you'll start to gather your friends, and our friends won't talk to one another then, because they'll all feel like they have to choose sides. And this can happen over the most ridiculously trivial stuff, but it can happen so quickly and so easily, where you end up having disunity in a church over nothing to do with the gospel. I think in chapter 4, Paul's saying Euodia and Syntyche are heading down this direction, contending side by side in the gospel but can't get along with one another. He's saying you've got to fix that. Unity is important. Live as a citizen of heaven. Live as if you belong there. Is there somewhere in a church that you're avoiding? Is there some root of bitterness that's been allowed to grow in your heart? Today would be a good day to deal with that. Just to put it to bed. Go and say, sorry, you may not have even known that I was avoiding you, but I was, and I'm going to stop it. So unity is achieved by getting together around the Word of God, not by avoiding talking about things or by avoiding other people. It's by intentionally focusing on the Lord Jesus and being united in one spirit. And unity is not achieved until we're united. So Paul is going to go on, and we'll look at this tomorrow. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So Paul, who's already full of joy, is saying, if you really want to finish me off, you want to achieve my joy completion, what you need to do is be united. It's that important. And he wants that because he wants them to be, secondly, contending side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see that in verse 27. It's literally contending as one person for the gospel. It's the same image. You know, before we had helicopters and lots of resources, people used to fight bushfires with, you know, blankets and branches and whatever you could get a hold of. And if you want to go and fight a bushfire and that's what you've got, then you have to go together. There's no point one person going over there and one person going over there. If you want to have any success, you have to actually work together in order to stamp out the threat. And that's the kind of image he's saying here. You can't kind of go off as a lone ranger and do your bit and hope somebody else will do their bit and we'll just get back together at lunch and see how it worked out. You have to contend side by side, contend as one person for the gospel, united in purpose. And you can't do that if you're arguing with one another, can you? You simply can't do that if you're avoiding talking with one another. And so if we are to contend for the gospel, we have to work on unity as a priority. Because wherever there's a lack of unity, there will be a lack in our contending for the gospel as well. The two things are intimately related. The third thing, the final element that Paul wants to see in the Philippians' obedience is that they would take up this fight without being afraid of those who oppose them. If they and we took to heart the things that Paul's written in this chapter, we would have a very different view of life, of church, and of the threats that are gathering around us. And we'd realize that we had nothing to fear. One of my great joys at the moment in what I do at Moore College is I get to teach a subject called the History of Christian Mission. Basically, I'm working my way through the last 2,000 years and hearing the stories of the saints. Hearing those who stood up for the gospel. And I'm telling you, if you feel frightened, read some Christian biography. Read what God has done in the lives of the people who've gone before us. Let me tell you a couple. Maybe you've heard of a guy called Polycarp, unfortunately named, but it's not the best picture either. So he wasn't an oil painting and he had a bad name, but he was a great man. He lived from 70 AD, so he actually met with the apostles, particularly with John, but was killed in 155 AD. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He's a godly man. He was urged by the Roman proconsul in the midst of a persecution. When he's already elderly, he was urged by the proconsul, just deny Jesus. Everybody here's got to say that Caesar is Lord. Just say that. And we can ignore anything else. Just say that. And this is what Polycarp responded. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? I have respect for your age, says the official. Simply say, away with the atheist, be set free. The aged Polycarp said to the pagan crowd, away with the atheists then. And he was burned at the stake. An 86-year-old man, faithful to the end. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of going to the north of Nigeria to a place called Kaduna, which is in the heart of Boko Haram territory. And I was asked to go there to train 60 evangelists. Now, I know a few people here I've talked to already saying, oh, I struggle with evangelism, it's a bit hard, and I there's risks in relationship. Okay, 60 young men in the middle of Boko Haram territory, and they're saying, please come and train us to do evangelism. Do you know, last year the Boko Haram killed more people than ISIS. We don't hear about it because the people they killed were Africans, not Europeans. But this is a frightening place to be. And in the middle of that, there are men and women today putting their hand up to say, I'm going to go and tell my Muslim neighbours about the way to life. Isn't that inspiring? These are our brothers and sisters. They believe the same gospel we believe. And that's what they're doing as a result. That's what it is to be not frightened by those who oppose you, isn't it? What are they going to do? Kick you out of this building? Unfortunately, quite possibly. Don't be afraid. God's bigger than that. Don't be afraid. Christians all around the world facing all kinds of persecutions, and that seems that that's your lot. But don't be afraid. You might be amazed what God would do. Take heart, take courage. I wonder where it is that that fear lurks for you. What is the opposition that you fear most? I actually think I would... I've been in some scary situations. I think I cope better with a severe and physical and direct opposition than I do with the more subtle kinds. I don't know about you, but somebody comes in with a building and points a gun at me and says, deny Jesus. I'd take my time thinking about it. Now, that's all right. But the subtle ones, the death by a thousand paper cuts, they're the ones that are much more likely to... I wonder where is the real fear for you? Do you fear being ostracized by your friends? Do you fear walking into work and having someone just look you up and down and go... Do you fear having people think you're an idiot? Because they probably do. I mean, I'm only talking about because you're a believer. I have no knowledge of any of the rest of your life or what's going on. But there are people who think you're just foolish. That can be frightening. Perhaps you fear genuinely that your career will be stunted out of prejudice against you. That's a real fear. The days of living a life of unchallenged ease as a Christian in Australia are over. And we're going to have to learn to live with opposition. Not afraid of it. Not angry. Confident. Because we know how this turns out in the end. If we dare to suggest that Jesus is the only way to heaven, people will think we're bigots. We'll feel the heat of the opposition. If we raise our kids to walk to the beat of a different drum, we'll feel the heat of their disapproval. As we teach our kids that there are more important things than being on every sporting team. As we teach our kids that there are more important things than success and high acclaim. As we encourage our kids to not be selfish, we'll start to feel the weight of people's disapproval. The very best we can hope for is people think we're strange, but it's probably going to be worse than that. Standing firm in one spirit, fighting together for the faith of the gospel, may be costly, and we have to expect that it will draw opposition. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Whatever the circumstances, Paul's instruction is, live as a citizen of heaven. Live as if you belong. live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And there is nothing that anyone can do or say to take away the joy that you will experience by pursuing that with the whole of your life. As you live for the sure and certain hope of heaven. Paul longs to hear the Philippians are standing firm, fighting side by side for the faith of the gospel, being fearless in the face of enemies. These things, he writes, will be a sign to those who oppose you. They will be destroyed, but you'll be saved. And that by God. So we all find the Christian walk difficult in different ways. We all face different temptations, different struggles, different fears. And as we stand together, as we're united together, and as we contend for the gospel together, when that's what we do when we're together, you will start to feel the heat of that opposition dissipate. It actually gives you an enormous confidence in one another as you stand shoulder to shoulder with others who live for the Lord Jesus. That's one of the great things about the fellowship we have in the gospel, isn't it? Because you can experience that here, day by day and week by week, but you also experience that through your connections with mission, with the brothers and sisters in Namibia and in the other places where you support the work of the gospel as well. And you can hear of those evangelists in Nigeria, and you can be inspired because you stand with them even though you may never visit their country. One of the founders of CMS, William Wilberforce, spent his life fighting against, first of all, the slave trade and then for the abolition of slavery itself. One night in early 1790, he was feeling very dejected. This fight in Parliament was getting knocked back and knocked back and knocked back, and he wasn't sure if he was going to be able to go on. And he suffered depression. He suffered addiction to chemicals, all kinds of things to cope with life. It was a very, very stressful time. But on this night, when he opened his Bible, a note fell out of the Bible. It was a note that John Wesley had written to him years before. I haven't got one of those in my Bible. If somebody ever writes you an encouraging note, slip it into your Bible, it might fall out at the right moment. But this is what John Wesley wrote to Wilberforce. He said, "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." You see, this is the difference between Philippians and the speech of Winston Churchill. I'm not trying to stir you up that we could do this in our own strength. I want you to live as a citizen of heaven because God in his strength has given us all we need to stand against the forces opposed. It is in his strength that we make decisions day by day to live for Jesus. And it's his strength that we rely on. God will save us. Jesus will be victorious. On the last day, we will enjoy fellowship with God forever. No matter what the chattering classes might say between now and then. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's nothing surer. We are opposed, yes. There's no need to be afraid. Our God is mightier than anything the world can throw against us. And whether it's the challenge of the building or whether it's the challenge in your workplace or in your school or with your family, whatever it is that's causing you to be anxious and to lose heart as a Christian, whatever it is that's distracting you away from following Jesus with everything you've got, God is bigger than that thing. Stand firm with Him. Live as a citizen of heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You that You have left us with a sure and certain hope. We thank You, Father, that although the things we see and touch around us might cause us to be anxious or angry even, we don't need to be. We have nothing to fear and everything to gain. We pray that we would live in a manner worthy of the great news of the Lord Jesus, that we would live as citizens of heaven. We pray it for the glory of His name. Amen.